morning, everybody. If you were able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we'll be hearing Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then, at last, his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. And he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there, undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world. And he will be the source of peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defenses, we will appoint 7 rulers to watch over us, 8 princes to lead us. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of the land of Nimrod. He will rescue us from the Assyrians when they pour over the borders to invade our land. Then the remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like dew sent by the Lord, or like rain falling on the grass, which no one can hold back and no one can restrain." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm really excited as we enter into this time, as we're going through this series looking at the prophets, because we're not just looking at the prophets as we enter into this Christmas season, but we're actually going to be looking at the prophets for the next several months. And that makes me excited because I feel like this section of the scriptures is often overlooked. You know, it's something that people tend not to go to, and some people often find confusing. It's not the easiest to read because it's not like narrative, but there's so much richness here. And so I'm excited that for us as a church community to spend all of this time just kind of sitting in this portion of scripture. But as we jump in, I just want to kind of like set the stage for everything. And so I want to ask, whenever you hear the word prophet, what do you think of? Like, what does that mean in your own mind? Often when we use the word prophet or we use the word prophecy, we often think of like future telling, right? It's someone who speaks about the future. But the truth is that when the Bible uses the word prophet, it doesn't mean that, right? When we talk about the prophets in scriptures, we're not speaking about, you know, these fortune tellers, these people who can like see into the future. A prophet, you know, in the biblical sense, is simply a spokesperson for God, right? A prophet is someone who's given a message from God and then told to go to a specific people and deliver that message. And you'll find that there are prophets all over the Bible. It's not just in, you know, the genre that we call the prophets, but you'll find prophets all throughout Old Testament. They come up in all kinds of narratives, like Nathan, or it even shows up, I think, the earliest mention of the word prophet, the Hebrew word nabi, that gets translated as prophet, shows up all the way, I think, in Genesis. It might be Genesis 20. That's the first mention of it. It's all over the place. But even in the New Testament, there's all these mentions of prophets or people prophesying, right? And it's the focus isn't on looking into the future. The focus is on delivering a message, right? That's what we see time and time, over and over, right? That this word prophet is focused on delivering a message. And so whenever we come to the prophets, the question that should be on our minds first and foremost is, okay, well, what is the message? And the answer to that question is actually kind of a bummer. Because when you go through the prophets, you'll find that the message is often this critique. If you go through the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures, you'll find that God is calling these people to be cultural critics. They're supposed to look at the cultures that they live in, and they bring harsh, you know, critiques, harsh What's it called? Accusations. Thank you. Thank you, Roxanne. I don't know why you made me think of that. I looked at you and I thought of it, right? These prophets bring heavy and hard accusations against the cultures that they live in. You can flip through, like if you flip through the minor prophets, you'll see it over and over and over again, that the word of the Lord came to a person, and they were called to go to Israel or Judah or, you know, Moab. And they accuse those cultures, they accuse those peoples of doing evil. Most of these messages aren't to the outside world, the people who aren't considered, you know, the family of God. Most of these messages are to the family of God. Right? And this is the case for us today as we open up and we turn to the book of Micah, right? The passage we read is kind of like right in the middle of it. But if you just flip all the way to the beginning, to the first chapter, just the first couple of verses, you'll see how Micah is operating as this cultural critic. It says this: "The Lord gave this message to Micah of Moresheth during the years when Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. The visions he saw concerned both Samaria and Jerusalem. Attention! Let all the people of the world listen. Let the earth and everything in it hear. The sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. The Lord speaks from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming. He leaves his throne in heaven and tramples to the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath his feet and flow into the valleys like wax in a fire, like water pouring down a hill. And why is this happening? Because of the rebellion of Israel. Yes, the sins of the whole nation. Who is to blame for Israel's rebellion? Samaria, its capital city. Where is the center of idolatry in Judah? In Jerusalem, its capital." Right at the very beginning, when you look to the message given to the prophet Micah, right, Micah is critiquing the people of Israel and the people of Judah. He's accusing them of rebellion. He's accusing them of idolatry. Micah is declaring that these people have abandoned Yahweh, the God that made them and formed them, the God that brought them out of Egypt, the God who gave them a culture, gave them organization, gave them a law, the God who blessed them, made them into a mighty kingdom. When they asked for a king, he gave them a king. And the king led them in victory against their enemies. Right? This is the God who brought them fortune, everything that they could have ever wanted. And they've completely abandoned him and rejected him. They've left him for other gods. They've left him in pursuit of their own sinful desires. And now the people of Israel are committing evil and injustice and oppressing the people around them. Not even just the people around them, but they're even oppressing themselves. And so the people of God, the family of God, who were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom that was going to show the world the goodness of God, the nation that was going to be a blessing to the whole world, it's that people that are now the evildoers. Instead of being a blessing to the world, they are a curse. Instead of following the God who's given them life, they've now abandoned him. Right, this is the message that Micah has been given to deliver. Right? It's something that I think we're pretty used to, hearing these cultural critiques. You know, we hear them all the time online. It's something that's all around us. And some of these critiques are done in very poor taste. Some of them are in, I don't know, okay taste. But I think once we all sit here, the thought of hearing someone critique the culture, calling out brokenness, calling out evil, saying what's wrong with the world, that's something that we're all used to. All right, just a year ago, I think one of the most effective cultural critics in our culture right now are like stand-up comedians. A year ago, there was this one stand-up special that came out, and I had a friend tell me, he's like, "You have to watch this." And he wasn't saying I had to watch it because it was funny. He was saying I had to watch it because in the special, the comic is pointing out all kinds of issues in our culture, issues of being a child of the internet, issues of depression and isolation, right? Issues with mental health. Like throughout this entire special, you reach a point where you stop laughing at the comedy and you start just being like really sad almost because he's just calling out all these broken aspects of the world. And the special did so well because it connected with people on such an emotional level and talking about those issues. But the truth is that the cultural critics of our days, whether it's a stand-up comedian or it's some kind of political news show or whatever, all these critics do is talk about the problems, right? There isn't really anything after that. Maybe someone will provide a solution, but the solution doesn't go into effect, and even if it did, the solution is probably almost as broken or problematic as the actual problem they're talking about. But the prophets are different cultural critics. Because God utilizes the prophets not just to critique, but he's going to do two more things in addition to the critique. And this is usually where we get to the whole kind of like future telling aspect of the prophets, right? Because not only is Micah going to critique Israel and Judah for the rebellion, but he's going to tell them what's going to happen. And that's the real bummer. He's going to tell them that they're going to be judged for their idolatry. They're going to be judged for their rebellion. They're going to be judged for their evil doing. And how are they going to be judged? Well, God is going to allow this different kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria, to rise up. And he's going to conquer them. Right? If you're familiar with like the history, the people of God, right? Assyria is this kingdom that raises up, it thinks it's almighty and strong, and it completely takes over the 10 northern tribes of Israel, right? Decimates them, brings them into captivity, right? Oppresses them. This, according to the prophets, according to Micah, wasn't just the Assyrians' doing, but it was God's doing. That because his people have completely rejected him and abandoned them, he is not going to protect them against this kingdom. And this kingdom isn't just going to take over their land, this kingdom's going to exile them and disperse them. And not only that, but this kingdom isn't the only kingdom that's going to take them over. Because if you're familiar with, you know, the history of the people of God, you know that after the Assyrians came the Babylonians, and then came the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans, right? These people are under oppression and exile, dispersion, you know, for hundreds of years under many different empires, right? And this is not like a happy message. This is not like a hopeful message. It's a pretty big letdown. So much so that the people that Micah is talking to, they refuse to accept it. They refuse to believe him. There are other people who claim to be prophets as well. And they say, no, Micah's message is wrong. He didn't get that message from God. God said he's going to bless us and strengthen us and will defeat the Assyrians. Right? This is the whole role of the false prophet. If a prophet is a spokesperson for God, a false prophet is someone who claims to be a spokesperson for God, but isn't. Right? And so you have this whole dialogue of Micah and then these false prophets. One saying, you are broken and sinful. You've rebelled against your God. And as a result, he's going to allow you to be judged. And then the other side is saying, no, everything's fine. Everything's perfectly fine and nothing bad is ever going to happen, right? Well, history has proven which one ends up being the true prophet. And that's Micah. The Assyrians did come. They did conquer, and the 10 northern tribes very much felt this judgment. Right, but the truth is that God's objective here isn't just to critique, and it isn't just to judge. There's a third purpose with the prophet's message, and this extends kind of any kind of human or earthly ability to critique the world in which we live in. Right? Any one of us can sit here, we can look at the world and we can say it's broken. we could all sit here and we can hypothesize what's going to happen as a result of the world's brokenness. But none of us are capable of doing this third objective. And the third objective is to bring about redemption and to bring about restoration. Right? This is the whole purpose of the prophets. God didn't raise up the prophets just to tell people that they were wrong. And he didn't raise up the prophets just to tell people that they were being judged. But God raised up the prophets for the ultimate purpose of bringing about rescue and restoration. Right? Because as you go through the whole prophets, and we're going to see this over and over and over again as we sit in this portion of scripture over the next several months. But the prophets, throughout all the pain and throughout all the hardship and throughout all these heavy, difficult messages that they have to deliver, there are all kinds of like these sprinklings of hope and restoration all throughout. And it's that part of Micah that we stood and we listened to read out loud. When you look at Micah chapter 5, this is where Micah is kind of switching gears here from criticism and judgment to a future restoration and a future redemption. See, if you look at it, I believe it starts in Micah chapter 4. Micah talks about how, yes, Israel, you are going to be conquered. You're going to be taken over by the Assyrians because of your rejection of me. But I will not leave you under that judgment forever. I will redeem you. I will restore you. I will come and I will lead my people. I will raise up a new Jerusalem and a new king. Right? And this is Micah's entire message of restoration and redemption. It's centered around an individual. It's centered around this king who's going to lead his people out of oppression, out of exile, and restore them not just to their former glory, but to something even greater. Right? This passage that we read is this declaration that this king, that the Christ, is going to come. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to restore his people. And he's going to come from this little town of Bethlehem. Let me read the passage again. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace." Right? In the midst of all this criticism, in the midst of all this judgment, the ultimate message of Micah is that there is a king who is coming. There is a king, and he will redeem you. He will restore you. He'll destroy your enemies. He will be honored all around the world. And he will be the source of all peace. That he's going to make all things right. This is the ultimate message that Micah is supposed to deliver. And it's actually a pretty difficult message. Like, if we thought the criticism and the judgment was kind of difficult to swallow, in my opinion, this is actually even harder to receive and harder to understand. Because the truth is that it's pretty vague. There's no timeline given. It's not happening soon. It's happening at some point, right? We live on the other side of history, right? And we know the exact time frame, right, when this comes to pass, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Like, we can sit here and we know the exact history, right? But Micah wasn't written to us. The message that Micah was called to deliver wasn't given to us. It was given to people who lived somewhere like 600, 700, 800 years before Jesus ever arrived, before Jesus was ever born. And this message has to mean something to them. This message has to spark this need for rescue, restoration, redemption, and hope inside of them, even though they're not going to live to see this happen, even though their grandchildren aren't going to live to see this happen, or their great-grandchildren, or their great-great-great-grandchildren, right? Because of how far removed they are in time. But this message is still to them, and it's supposed to somehow redeem them and in their hearts. And the way in which it does that, it's not through like a simple means. The way in which the prophets kind of spark this restoration of the heart, I like to think of it as through trying to establish an imaginative belief in the people of Israel and Judah. You see, one of my favorite poets, I'm pretty sure I've talked about him before, one of my favorite poets, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, is credited with coining this phrase, the willing suspension of disbelief, right? And what that phrase means is that whenever you interact with any kind of work of fiction, like a poem, or a story, whenever you sit down and you watch a play, you watch a TV show, you read a book, right, you have to believe for a moment that that world of fiction is real. In order for you to, like, properly engage with the world and be in the world and buy into the story, right, you willingly suspend your disbelief. You willingly shut out the part of your brain that says, that can't happen, right? In order for you to buy into the story, you have to shut off your disbelief, right? Lately, I got the opportunity to take my daughters to see this live production of the show called Bluey. I don't know, are any of you familiar, are any of you like parents of like a two-year-old or a three-year-old? If you are, then this is... grandkids, that works too. So you guys know Bluey? Do you know Bluey? Yes. This is going to work great. Okay. Bluey is like the greatest little kid show ever made, hands down. I love this show. It's so good. And one of the reasons why this show is so good is because the entire show is centered around this family, and every episode is some wild, imaginative series of play, right? You're watching this family love each other and play together, and the parents will just immediately buy in to these little girls' world of imagination. They will immediately, at the drop of a hat, like buy into their games, buy into their stories, and participate in them. And it's wonderful because it helps establish in the viewer this need for imagination, this desire to think and create and to imagine worlds that don't exist. Like, I love it. And I got the opportunity to take my girls to see this like live stage production of the show. And it was wonderful. Like, it was so imaginative and creative. Like, I was super impressed. But one of my favorite moments of being there with my daughters is my daughter Genevieve sat on my lap like the whole time. And like, I was watching the show, and then I turned to watch her face for a bit, and then I watched the show, and then I turned to see her face for a bit, and you could just see it in her eyes. Like, she was entirely bought into this imaginary play that isn't real, it's fictitious, right? We're watching people essentially with these huge puppets, right? They weren't people in costumes, they were people with these big, like 3-foot-tall, 4-foot-tall puppets. And so you can see the people standing behind these huge puppets. At times it takes two people to man a single puppet. And you can see them, they're clear as day. They didn't try to, like, I don't know, dress in all black and hide behind the lights so that you only saw the puppets. No, the puppeteers are part of the presentation too, because they expect you, the audience, to have a willing suspension of disbelief. That when you watch the show, you see the puppeteer, but you pretend that they don't exist, right? You shut out your disbelief so that you're only focused in the story and you're wholly bought into it. And my daughter, right, who's 4 and a half, is just able to do that like that. Like she was entirely bought into the story. To her, in that moment, these made-up characters, like these imaginary puppet dogs, are real. And their stories are real. And their problems are real. And it impacts my daughter because she's able to buy in to this world. She suspends her disbelief. And what the prophets do in these moments of prophesying about redemption and restoration, something that's coming way far off, right? Something that these people will not live to see in their day. The prophet is asking them to have an imaginative belief that when they look at the brokenness of their world, that when they see the kingdom of Assyria coming, that they would not be filled with despair, but that they would be filled with faith, because they can imagine this coming true, even though it hasn't happened yet, right? Like, there's a point in the prophet saying that this king's going to come from Bethlehem. And when any person looks at Bethlehem, right, they're going to see an old, small, like, run-down town, okay? A little town of little importance. But the prophet is asking these people that when they look at that town, that they suspend their disbelief. That they don't just see a broken, poor, old, small, run-down town. But when they look at it, they see the birthplace of the king. They see a birthplace of their Savior. That when they look at Bethlehem, they're supposed to see this as the place where the person who is all peace is going to come from. It hasn't happened yet. It's not their reality yet. But the prophet is saying it's coming. It's coming. And in the meanwhile, you have to have a belief that can imagine that. Right, this is hard for the people these days. We have the luxury of like sitting all on this whole other side of history. And for us, yeah, okay, yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It makes sense. It's not hard for us. But the truth is, we have this exact same dilemma. Because even though we exist all the way in this future, where we know these things have happened, like they're historical facts, we still struggle with our own disbelief. And for us, it's hard for us to imagine that somehow this man who lived 2,000 years ago, who's executed by the Roman Empire, could somehow be the king of the universe. And that this man who lived 2,000 years ago, that his death wasn't a meaningless death, but that his death accomplished something, that his death was transformative, not just for him, but for me. And that his death could take my sin and my brokenness. And that this man who lived 2,000 years ago actually rose back to life. And just as he was resurrected, so I too will be resurrected. Right? You don't believe that with a purely factual, a purely intellectual, a purely like, what do I see kind of belief. You have to have an imagination and a wonder that allows you to look at this broken world, to look at the broken people around you, and to imagine that this king is real, that he has come, that he lived and died and rose again, and that he's coming again. We get so caught up in facts and reality, and I truly believe this only gets harder the older we get. But we have to have a belief that is able to suspend our doubts and push aside all the wars in our brain and to imagine and to wonder about the reality of the Christ. This message wasn't written to us. But the message that God gave to Micah is still for us. We still live in a broken world with rebellion and idolatry, and there's all kind of pain around us. But we are also called to believe that there is a coming redemption and a coming restoration. Right? And sometimes the longer time goes on, it's harder to keep buying into that and believing it. The disbelief creeps in, the reality creeps in. But the prophets ask us to suspend that and to try to look at the world through the lens of God, where God doesn't just see this single moment, but he sees all time. And even if something isn't going to happen in our own lifetime, in this present day and age, we can know and hope and hold on to and cling to the fact that we believe and know it's coming. That it's coming. All right, so the question is, do we have a faith, do we have a belief that captivates us, that helps us to see the wonder of God? That even when we look into this bleak, dark, depressing world, that we can actually see God's beauty in it. That when we see chaos and evil, we actually can see God's hand working through all things. Do we believe in this fantastical idea that this man Jesus is our king and that he's redeeming us? There's a wonderful quote by Abby Owens, who says, she was talking to her dad. She just said, "Dad, I don't know how you could be a Christian without imagination. The story is just, it's so fantastic." And it is. When the prophets speak, they speak about fantastical things. So much so to the point that it's almost hard to believe. But as the people of God, we come together and we say, "Yes, this is fantastic. And I believe it." I'm reminded of the Father in Mark, right? After Jesus' transfiguration, he comes down from the mountain and he finds that the disciples who stayed down, who didn't come up with him, they're trying to cast out this demon of a young boy. And his Father's there. And Jesus comes and asks what's going on and asks what's wrong. And the Father is begging Jesus for help, begging Jesus that he'd cast out this demon. Right? And Jesus says something along the lines of, like, "Yeah, anything's possible," right, with faith, right? Like, it's completely possible for me to cast out this demon, right, if there's faith. And the response of the Father is simply, "I believe, but help my unbelief," right? And so the question for us today is, like, you can't think of belief as, like, you have it or you don't. Right? Your belief in this fantastic Savior, right, is going to be a whole life. And there are going to be doubts, and there are going to be hardships. There's going to be unbelief and disbelief that creeps in. And so the question is, even in the midst of all of that, are you willing to suspend it and to see the reality of this man Jesus? And to trust that he'll take care of the disbelief, that he'll still work, because he was the one who said that you could move a mountain with the faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, right? God gave us the ability to wonder on purpose, and it was so that we could, in a very small, minuscule way, even begin to comprehend his glory. I think that's what Mike is trying to get at as he brings this message of redemption. That in the midst of every broken part of life, are we able to still have this imaginative belief in the wonder and the goodness of God? If you would you please pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you. You are a good God. Lord, we ask that in the midst of our own weakness, that you would continue to hold on to us. You've called us your sons and your daughters. Lord, help us to truly believe that. And even when we can't see it, to know that redemption and restoration is here and it's coming. Lord, as we go into the rest of our day, we pray that you bless us, give us guidance, direction, wisdom. Make us into a holy people who know you and love you and will live well. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.